Welcome to Hebrew Bible Insights, a podcast about making sense of the Hebrew Bible. I'm Matthew Delaney. I specialize in Hebrew, and my co-host, Dr. Nathan French, specializes in the ancient Near East history and culture. Together, we want to help make sense of the Old Testament. In today's episode, we talk about Psalm 113. This was a really fun conversation we had, and we talk about a number of subjects. We talk about ancient Near East cosmology. We talk about what does the name of the Lord mean. We also discuss how does modern science impact our interpretation of Scripture. And we also talk about a really strong connection between Psalm 113 and 1 Samuel chapter 2, the Song of Hannah. And throughout all this, we also emphasize an important characteristic of God, which is caring for the poor. So thank you for joining us for this episode. And this was originally a live Bible study we did with patrons. So for those of you who would like to support us and the mission we do, as well as get access to this type of live content, you can support us on Patreon. And you can find the link on our link tree in the show notes or description below, or on our Instagram social media account. So thanks for joining us today. And without further ado, let's dive into today's episode. So we got Psalm 113 pulled up. This was, a number of things I've been reading through this month, both personal or with students. This is one that came up with students, as well as 1 Samuel. What's interesting this last week is there's something I noticed with Psalm 113 and a connection to 1 Samuel 2 that I'd never seen before. I didn't realize. They're both passages that I think are, I enjoy, Psalm 113. I'd love to get some of your thoughts, actually, on Psalm 113, because maybe we just start there. Just Psalm 113, we just start there in general. I think this psalm is, this is a good example of how understanding the way that the people of the ancient Near East viewed the structuring of the universe, you could say. You know, what's their cosmology is helpful for understanding things. And so I wonder if you could just even give like a brief... Like if someone's never heard of like the ancient Near East cosmology of how they structure the universe, could you maybe just break that down?
So with cosmology in the ancient Near East, of course, you have I wish I could have the map or the visual to put up of it.
Maybe we'll do a podcast on this.
We might be able to do that. But in theory, you have sort of these different levels of the way that the cosmos. We call it cosmic geography, is structured. You have sort of the earth. You have then the pillars of the earth, and that go down into the depths, right into Sheol, and they sort of hold up the earth in one sense. And then you have even the underworld to Sheol in some of the texts that we see. You also then have the mountains that go up, and the mountains are sort of the pillars that hold up the firmament, or at least reach up into what would be the highest of the heavens, or the firmament that's up there. So it was believed then that there was this canopy, this body of water that was held back by this firmament. And of course, it seems that God resided at the very top there, you know, that is sort of the highest of the heavens within cosmic geography. But interestingly here, and even in the ancient Near East, it was that high places were often put upon the mountains because, of course, this is where the gods are. And so you'd have temples or any of the other types of sanctas, the places that were sanctified for worship, that the altars and whatnot would be placed in those areas for that purpose. But here it's interesting that we have the God of Israel, who is thought to be enthroned right in the highest of the heavens, right? To be part of, within that cosmic geography, his throne is really at the center, the high. So
feels like a different power scale dynamic almost when I go through this. As you said, it's they're making what I would say is, for the ancient Near East audience, a pretty bold claim. And again, I have not bounced this stuff off you before, so this is where I'd be curious again to get your thoughts and opinions on this.
Yeah.
If we look at that first line, or actually, could you scroll up just a little bit so we get the first?
There we are.
First, hallelujah. This is one of my favorite things to show students at the beginning of any semester.
I know. Hallelujah.
It's like, just so you know, you already know Hebrew technically.
Yeah, right.
I remember being a kid in church, people said hallelujah in the middle of a song. I'm like, I have no idea what this is. I mean, everyone seems happy, so I'll keep saying the word. I know what it meant. But, you know, obviously it means praise Yah, praise
the short Lord, form
you could say, short form of his name. But hallelujah, hallelujah, avde Adonai, hallelujah et Shem Adonai. So praise the Lord. Praise, who are we calling to praise? The servants of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Praise the name of the Lord.
Yeah, and that's very interesting, the hallelujah et Shem Adonai, because of course Shem, and this is very important, I think, in the Hebrew Bible and in the ancient Near East in general, name, right?
Yep.
What does a name invoke?
That's good.
From ancient Near Eastern thought and thinking, and the truth is that a name invokes presence, whether it be the name of a deceased person that you may love, the remembering of the name. The idea is that where the name is, there the presence is. That's why the Lord says, you will worship, in Deuteronomy, you will worship where I put my name, or where I cause my name to dwell.
That's good.
I.e. in the temple in Jerusalem, right?
Yeah. So, that's a great connection.
Yeah, very that's interesting. Really good.
So. Yeah, that's obviously pivotal. Because, I mean, I think sometimes we, especially if we read the Bible regularly, and maybe even grew up reading the Bible regularly, then there are certain statements we're just used to hearing, and you just hear like, oh, praise the Lord.
Exactly. Yeah.
Praise the name of the Lord. And you're like, all right. Like, and if we don't like pause, we just think, oh yeah, of course that makes sense. We realize, wait, what does that mean? What does it mean to talk about the name of the Lord as opposed to the Lord, and realize there's some nuance there.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, it's one thing I think about when I hear again, name, is I think about the Tower of Babel story. Let us make a name for ourselves.
Right.
And then the person in the following chapter, Abraham, God says, I will make your name great.
That's right.
And, you know, I think about name potentially. I wonder if it has some of the same nuances. We use the phrase, I want to make a name for myself. The idea is maybe like reputation.
Yeah.
And you think about how God wants, look, we ultimately in the Hebrew Bible, we want the plot. God wants all nations to know who he is.
That's
you see through the Exodus, right? That they may know that I am the Lord. He does all so many of these miracles and these mighty acts so that everyone will know that he is the Lord. I think of a sad story whenever, and I think it's the book of Kings, whenever the northern tribes are exiled, and Assyria, they deport other people groups to live in that northern area.
Yeah.
And when they get there, there's all these lion attacks, which is just crazy. Talk about weird stuff in the Bible. And at the end of the story, basically, they basically just say, hey, you just don't know who the God is of this region.
Mm-hmm.
And so they send some priest, I think, from the northern tribes to help them out. But you basically see the picture, like, they don't know who the Lord is. And ultimately, it's the kingdom mission for all the way from Genesis through Jesus with the kingdom of heaven is here, is ultimately that the mission of scripture is that there's God's kingdom. He is truly king of all, but that his kingdom would actually be everywhere. Yeah. And then if all know his name, that then would lead to they know who he is as God of all, king of all, savior of all, Lord of all, and that all would come into covenant with him.
Precisely. And I think there's also an element there as well, talking about real presence, that to invoke a name is to invoke real presence, that we could then move to here we are in Pentecostal land. Yeah, I mean, there is this idea that the presence of God filling the earth, his name being renowned throughout the earth. It's that sort of idea that is very much tied to ancient Near Eastern thinking and thought. So
I love that. I love that. So invoking presence, that's really good. So I guess in verse 2, Yehi Shem Adonai Mevorach Me'ata Ve'ad Olam. Mm. So may the name of the Lord be blessed, we could say, and from now and until forever.
Sorry.
You're right.
Me'ata Ve'ad Olam.
So again, that same name, right?
Yeah, it's there, exactly. So may his name, may the name of the Lord be blessed now until forever. So very, and I always think it's fascinating to hear the Mivorach.
Yeah.
I mean, the name of the Lord be blessed, right? How do we bless the Lord? And what?
Another huge question.
I know, right? And it's sort of that idea. You think, no, you are blessed by the Lord.
Jewish scholars and rabbis, I mean, you know, even since the medieval period, have been asking this question, like, how do we Yeah. It's like, no, hold on, wait, God's the one who blesses. How do exactly. we, how could right. we possibly bless him?
Yeah. Yeah. And so I think that's a wonderful idea here, even in verse 2, to start there, that we can bring such blessing even to him. So now here's also ancient Near Eastern cosmic geography, verse 3. Ancient Near Easterners structured their entire lives around the sun, right? Mm. All of it is really based around how the sun comes up and goes around. Of course, in Mesopotamia, the sun is worshipped, right? We have Shamash and different epochs, of course, taking on different names even. And then in Egypt, we have Ra, the sun is worshipped. But of course, not ancient Israel, right? Ancient Israel, mm-hmm. the sun is part of the creation of what God has created.
Yeah.
And so we see that here.
I think it's worth mentioning you mentioned one of the Mesopotamian gods, the way they refer to the sun god as Shamash.
Yes.
Which has a cognate with Hebrew.
Right.
As Shemesh.
Shemesh. Shamash. Shemesh. Yes. And Shamash in Mesopotamian thought is the god of justice. Hmm. So he shines light into the darkness and exposes anything that is going on in the land, right? That sort of thing.
You know, that makes me think about Psalm 19, actually.
Exactly.
Where you have this talk about the Torah, mm-hmm. as well as the sun, mm-hmm. and the light. That's super interesting.
Yeah, yeah. And it's interesting, though, that what we could say in that light is that the Hebrews are, in fact, taking that cultural norm and transposing it into their own worldview, where God is under the reign of the Lord.
Yep.
So that it doesn't do away with it fully. You know, it's just like I was saying with the cosmic geography. You know, the ancient Israelites still believed that there was a canopy of water in the sky. We have it in the early Genesis narratives. We see the separation of the waters from above and below. Mm-hmm. We often hear that the Lord opens the windows of heaven and the waters come down. Well, we know there aren't really windows up there, but it's still in the language of Scripture. The culture still comes through in the way that they understood the world. And so,
sure. And I think it's fair, right? Like the windows, because you think about, like, when you look at a cloudless sky, you know, if you haven't been up there, it looks like it's another ocean up there.
Yeah, it looks like there's water up there. Precisely.
So it's like, what's keeping that blue water stuff from just falling down like the apples fall from the trees?
Yeah. Yeah. And we would say, well, that's unreasonable to say that there's something up there. It's like, is it? I mean, it's a very logical thing to say that there's just a body of water up there if you didn't know otherwise, right?
Yeah.
So, yeah.
It's so helpful learning about just, again, the ancient Near East background worldview. It's, for some people, I think it takes a minute because, again, don't get me wrong, I am very appreciative of modern science, modern, again, medicine, my wife being a doctor, it's great. Right. And everything we learn about biology and whatnot, for some people, they just think, okay, if someone in the ancient world views anything regarding science, biology, et cetera, differently than us, then then I have nothing to learn from them.
Well, exactly. Yeah.
So what were your initial response?
I think any ancient Near Eastern scholar, anyone who's actually attuned to it, would say no. We have scholarship that can show in ways in which the ancient Near East was working in something like medicine, at least, you know, they had their ways of doing that. And
how about math? Do you remember that discovery?
Published?
Trigonometry.
Yeah, I forgot. We talked about that. Yes, trigonometry going all the way back to the Sumerians. And of course, that's been known for quite some time, actually. But that had come out. Well, it's, I had a friend who had texted me on that and to remind me that that this had been discussed already, I think even in the 90s, that trigonometry was already known.
Really?
But the article was coming out again recently. Maybe somebody had translated a new tablet. I think
maybe
about
that's what
that.
It was.
I think that's probably what it was.
Because
in any case, nobody thinks about that, right? They go back to what were you going to say? They go back to
I just remember that before that discovery, it was often assumed it was the Greeks who were the ones who first discovered trigonometry. I forget what year they date that to. I can't remember, to be honest. I have to look it up. But I wish I remember the date of that discovery of that ancient Near East tablet of trigonometry, how many hundreds of years earlier the ancient Near East was already getting into the complexities of trigonometry.
I don't have it, but I'm sure it's the third millennium, So, I mean, we're talking at least almost a thousand years.
1,000 years, but 2,000 years before.
Plus.
So probably. Basically, these aren't stupid people. These aren't just barbaric, you know, people who don't.
And that's what I like to, well, they built the pyramids, right? I mean, they built the pyramids without anything. So this is what I like to say is that when you get into the study of the ancient Near East, and you can see it in the biblical text if you let yourself see it, that these were not primitive peoples as we understand them. Primitive in the sense they don't have an iPhone, sure. Primitive in the sense that they didn't know that you could build something to fly in the air didn't have the technology that we have in the advancements. But nevertheless, not primitive. And even in their ethics, and I think this is where it really hits, is that we often like to say, well, we're so much more ethically minded than they were in the past.
Yep.
And you know, it's like Leviticus. The sacrificial system in Leviticus is extremely complex. And there are many, many scholars who would say, well, then it had to have been written very late because we couldn't have complexity in the past like that. But we do. In fact, what we find is that we have more complexity in the earlier times, maybe around the time of Abraham even, or just after, in the mid second millennium. And that's where we would put Leviticus. But then later, sacrificial systems didn't have that complexity. Or we're going to do a whole series on covenant coming up.
Oh, I can't wait.
And we're going to find that the complexity in the Hittite, Suzerain, vassal treaties is even more so than in the later Neo-Assyrian treaties. So,
it's going to be so good.
Yeah. So in any case, I think it's important for our listeners to know that, no, God chose... The God of Scripture chose these people through whom he was going to reveal his law, his covenant, his ideals, the way that he expects humans to live. He chose these peoples through whom to do that. If he thought that they were too primitive, he would have waited and maybe done it at a later time, right? I don't know.
So. I've never heard that before. That's a good point. I like that. I want to make a comment on something in Hebrew here. This verse 3. So we see, let's see, JPS and Net, they both have from east to west. And I think the literal Hebrew is kind of fun here. We're literally, mi mizrach shemesh ad mivo'o. Yeah. And I think the second part kind of, again, illustrates a little bit of that ancient Near East cosmology perspective, potentially. Mm-hmm. That first word, though, mizrach, is just fun.
Yeah.
That comes from the root zarach, which that root tends to mean things like shining, to shine. Mm-hmm. And the mem at the beginning, we have this is a noun. And sometimes the mem at the beginning, when it makes something a noun, it becomes the place of the thing that it is.
That's right.
Like Dean, for example, being justice or judging, where, and then you have, now this is more of an Aramaic example, but it gets the point across.
Right.
But Medina, when you have the mem at the beginning, it makes it one of their words for like a city. Or an area of jurisdiction.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We're lost.
Coming from Dean. Yeah. That makes good sense. Right.
So this term Mizrach basically just means shining. So from the shining of the sun, which pretty logical, obviously, the sun rises in the east.
Mm-hmm.
So literally, this Hebrew reads from the shining of the sun is what's behind the English from east.
It's good.
And then the other part, ad mivo'o. This one's a little more clunky if you translate literally, although it is still beautiful Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
Until or up to mivo'o, mivo being its entering. So again, similar idea. We have the root bo, which generally means to come, to enter. We have a mem at the beginning. And so mavo in modern Hebrew is like an introduction. It's the thing at the beginning. But here, biblical Hebrew, more like it's entering, it's coming. The o at the end part makes it its. His, whatever, the sun. So the sun's entering. I remember, did you ever have Donald Vance when you were at ORU in your undergrad?
Yeah. Donald had a great impact on me, and I had him for hermeneutics, and I was his honors assistant one semester for hermeneutics as well. I never had him, though, for Old Testament, because at the time I was studying theological and historical studies. So I wish I would have had him for that, but
I remember
he still had a great impact on me in that time, yeah.
I remember him reading this Hebrew text years ago, and he basically mentioned the ideas like the sun's going home. It's entering its home for the night in the same way that we go home at night, we shut the door. That's maybe the picturesque thing we are to imagine is that for their mind, the sun has come out. Now the sun's going home.
Exactly. And I love that. And that's very, of course, he's just being very ancient Near Eastern, right? Because that's how they thought of it. The sun going down, entering into its home in that site. But isn't it interesting, the mavoh, the coming, right? You had mentioned that in Hebrew. Because when it goes down, what comes then? I mean, what happens? It's the beginning of the new day, isn't it? We have this idea that it's not just that the sun is exiting and the day is ending. It's actually the beginning of the new day as it comes. So
that's true. Because in Genesis 1, obviously, it's Vayhi Erev, Vayhi Voker, Yom Echad. And it was evening.
Yes.
And it was morning, day one. And we actually see this even in modern Jewish practice to this day, where Shabbat begins in the evening.
That's right.
Of what we would call Friday.
Yeah.
And it ends at the evening, what we call Saturday. Whereas we tend to view, I know technically, if you're getting really tight with our hours, we, you know, it's an hour, a minute after midnight, a new day's begun.
Right.
You know, but when we're speaking, we think about, okay, today's Friday. I woke up Friday morning. So it's Friday now. When I go to sleep, it's still Friday. Once I wake up in the morning, it'll be Saturday. Whereas for them, that Sabbath, in fact, they say Erev Shabbat. Right,
it's Shabbat. This, yeah.
It's because, well, again, evening is when they view. Okay, this day is beginning. That's a really interesting point. I hadn't thought of that for this.
Yeah, I haven't either. But now that we're sitting here doing it, it just came to mind. I thought, very interesting. That very well could be with the Mevo. I don't know, because you would expect maybe something a little different to describe it. But the coming, the new day is coming. And with the Mizrach, yeah. Of course, because you would want the West, right? Because Mizrach, it means East, even in one sense. So
you know, I guess playing off of this then, there's almost a different idea then, because the word bo can either mean to come or to enter.
Mm-hmm.
And so let's say if it's Mivo, it would be to its entering. Maybe it's kind of what Vance had told me before. Yeah. It's almost like it's when it goes home for the night. But if it's till it's coming, then that would insinuate like right the moment as it then begins to shine. And so,
exactly.
So maybe, I guess if we're being hyper literal here, it's the difference would then be from when the sun's up to when it goes down, or from when the sun's coming up all the way to the moment right before it comes up. So in other words, it's capturing every one of those moments.
And that makes good sense with the next verse, right? Mehulal Shem Adonai, right? So I think that's actually quite interesting, because then the name of the Lord is praised during that entire time.
I like that. That's good. Amazing things you learned.
Maybe we have to write an article on that one. Yeah, we could do that. Yeah,
maybe we do.
Yeah. Again, Bible studies. This is so fun. There's no way we're gonna. I can tell this pace. We won't have enough time to get through all this stuff. But that's fine. This is all fun. This is all.
It's really good. Now, you had mentioned, though, that there was a verse that really stuck out to you regarding 1 Samuel 2 or something.
Yeah,
like
we can always go there real quick. Yeah. Let's skip to, okay, so one verse I really like in this is, let's see. Verse 7.
Okay.
So we have, Miki mi me'afar dal, ma'ashpot yarim evyon. So, what's interesting, by the way, really, really nerdy note, but these participles ending in yod is very rare in biblical Hebrew. I might dig more into this, but one theory that's been presented is that this might represent potentially a northern Israel dialect, but it's not the typical participle form. Because normally we'd expect mekim, and this whole psalm actually has a few. If you scroll up a few verses, we'll see multiple participles looking like this.
Mashpili,
Or we have magbihi, mashpili, mekimi, and not the typical form. It's pretty rare. But anyway, basically, mekimi me'afar dal. So the one who raises up from the dust the poor, mashpot yarim evyon, from the ash heap or something like that, he lifts up the needy. And then the last little phrase here before we go to 1 Samuel verse 8 is lehoshivi im nedive amo. So to return to return the people, we're assuming those poor people, to return them or bring them back to with the princes with the princes of his people. So this typical classic theme of the Hebrew Bible of God cares for the poor and the needy, yeah. bringing them up. So now if we go to 1 Samuel 2.
Okay. So what was that? That was 13, 7 to,
7 to 8.
8. Yeah. Okay. Yep. Let me just do this here. And then 1 Samuel perfect. 2, do you know?
Let me see. 2, 8.
Perfect. Okay. Very good.
Oh, nice. Okay. So check this out. So check out the first word of each verse.
Yeah, look at that. Wow.
So you have Miki Mi, Me'afardal, first three words of Psalm 113:7.
I was thinking you were just saying that there was like this connection in ideas, like not the actual same verses. So
yeah, no, it's like the same. Then you have Mekim, it is, right? Which that's the typical what we'd expect form. So in essence, it's the same thing. Mekim, Me'afardal. And then the next phrase, Me'ashpot Yarim Evyon. Me'ashpot Yarim Evyon. Lohoshivi im nedivim im nedive amo loshiv im nedivim. So we don't have that last phrase. So sorry, I'm doing a lot of Hebrew, but in English you can even just see it. He raises the poor from the dust. Mm-hmm. He raises the poor from the dust, lifts up the needy from the refuse heap, lifts up the needy from. Interestingly, they go for, you can tell they had a different team translating. Yeah, the different stories, right?
Dunghill as opposed to refuse heap. Yeah,
even though it's the same word in Hebrew,
dunghill is better. It makes better imagery there.
I like that.
So
to set them with the great, setting them with the nobles. Again, a different team's translating. You can tell, or a different group, different person. Again, it's the same word in Hebrew. With the great men of his people. Or at that point, it's where it changed. So anyway, I didn't realize this is like the same thing. Is there anything initially that just pops out to you as you, I mean, do you have any gut reaction? I know I didn't show you this ahead of time.
No, but I think it's quite, actually, I have a student who I tutor and read Hebrew with, like I've told you about on a regular basis every week. And we were reading through 1 Samuel.
Oh, really?
Still are. Yeah, we're just later on in 1 Samuel. But we were reading the Song of Hannah, and we found this quite fascinating that in this particular song, with regard to the news that she's going to bring forth a son, right?
Yeah.
We have this praising here of God raising up the poor, doing justice, and seating them with, making everything equal, right? I mean, that's the idea here, seating them with the princes, right? And we just found that quite fascinating. And I would even take it a step further here. This is interesting for you on this sort of comparison. I bet you could then move, because that's what we thought. It seemed very similar to the Song of Mary, right?
Yes.
When you get to the Gospels. Oh. And in fact, some of the same imagery, I think, is being taken from Hannah's song, but I bet here with Psalm 113, we have something similar as well.
I think we should do a podcast episode comparing
we might need to
Hannah's prayer to Mary. There's some interesting stuff we can get into. Yes.
Yeah. But at the core of that is God bringing forth justice for the poor and the needy, and showing his majesty in that, right? Yeah. Because as you talked about, it was very good that you were talking about with Mizrach or Medina, for example, with Din and judgment at the very core of that. Mm. That's really how the ancient Israelites understood the Lord at the very core. He was the judge of all the earth, right? And he would bring forth real justice as king of his people. And we see that here in the song of, and of course, with Hannah, it's very interesting because of Samuel, Shmuel, right? I mean, we have here a prophet who is going to come forth and bring order to a nation that doesn't have a king, right? Because that was the whole point of Judges. Yep. Yep. And of course, with the house of Eli, right? With Eli, and the wickedness that he and his sons have allowed to continue in Israel, Samuel's going to be the answer to that. So,
yeah, so cool. So cool. Really, I think Hannah's prayer is, especially I think narratively, we very early on in the book, you have a big portion of poetry.
Yeah.
And I think that's also kind of a way of highlighting that text. And I think it really sets up many of the themes that we'll see in the rest of the book of Samuel.
Exactly.
Like you mentioned already, we'll see it very quickly with Eli or Eli, his sons, and Samuel. Then we also see, I think, that with Saul and David and Jeroboam, this idea that in Hannah's prayer, not necessarily only in this verse here, but in the rest of Hannah's prayer, this idea that God lifts up, he lifts up the humble. He is the one who raises up powerful people, the one who deposes those who are arrogant. Yeah. And we see that although many of them fall at the beginning, people like Saul and David and Jeroboam, at the beginning, they're very humble people and who God chooses.
Yeah.
And maybe this gets back to almost the retribution theme from your dissertation. Once again, this idea that this isn't just people winning popularity contests and becoming king. Like when you read through Samuel and Kings, it's told that like God is deeply involved in what's happening.
That's right.
When it comes to people who are coming into leadership and then what happens as a result of whether they choose to follow the Lord and his ways or not. And how that impacts things.
That's great. Yeah. And I think that's a great point, because ultimately in all of those stories, it is just shown that these people are sort of acting as the materialization of God's retribution on some level. And it's not just, I mean, gosh, it's hard to say it, because we like to say, whenever we hear retribution, we just think of something so negative immediately, right? And we think of the negative side of it. And so maybe I need a different word of some sort, but it's what it is. So I can't really find another idea or word. But the point being that this is the way that the Lord implements his wisdom in the earth and moves history in the direction he wants it to go, whether it is for good or bad. You know, whether it's a blessing or a curse, he will use that to guide history in the direction he wants it to go. And
Hannah's a great example of that, right?
Exactly.
Because she's someone who, you know, like that's an example of the positive side of retribution, where you
precisely
have, again, this humble, barren woman who is pouring out her heart before God, and God answers her prayer.
Yeah.
And she has a child, multiple children, actually, but her first child, who then, again, you know, he's very human, but he plays a pivotal role in moving the narrative forward when it comes to what Samuel does, as you mentioned, a lot better than the judges, period. And then he's a key role in beginning the dynasty of David, through which God obviously is working his messianic movement. Mm-hmm. And obviously we start moving toward temple there and kingdom.
Exactly.
Messiah 7, it keeps moving things forward. So God is getting involved in a great way.
Right. And he remains involved because he is the king, right? I mean, that's the idea. He is the one leading his people out of Egypt and then into the land. And that's the whole day. So look here. It looks like Leslie Allen, Professor Allen, great work here in the Word Biblical Commentary Old Testament on the Psalms, I believe.
Yeah.
Right? Because that's what it is. He makes the connection here that you're making with 1 Samuel 2:8. He makes that same connection. He says, I like this phrase here. He says, Yahweh cares for the poverty-stricken wretch scavenging in the rubbish dump outside the city, and for the suffering outcast for whom the community has no room.
Wow.
And that's just, I mean, it's right here, as we have said, in the text itself, right? So that he lifts lifts them up and places them with the princes, so the Nadivim.
That's so cool. That's a great comment. I mean, that could almost be a great note to end on, honestly.
It may be.
I think that's a great picture for people to remember.
I often wonder why the Lord let's just be honest. Like, the Lord's not, even in our own modern world, he is, he's not really looked upon except by his church in a good way, right? The world doesn't look upon him in that way. So there's times I think he identifies with those who are the outcast, with the poor in that sense, because that's how humans sort of treat him in a general sense. So,
yeah, I think God is, you know, one of the things, this is going to get me getting more personal here. One of the things that I pray for is that God would help me to see the world, myself and others, the way that God sees situations. And one of the things I also I realize that God is more involved in my life than I even realize.
Yeah.
And that God is more involved in the world than I realize.
Yeah.
And I know sometimes whenever we're in a moment of immediate pain, it's hard to see beyond that.
Right.
And this is true whether you're a person of faith or not. Like, no matter what's going on in life, like if you have some sort of bodily injury, it's very hard to think beyond that pain you have currently. That's just how things work.
Yeah.
But we see biblical stories, like even when there was a drought, we see that there was a widow with a young child.
Yeah.
That God sent a prophet to make her situation better. She's not even a part of the covenant community of Israel.
Nope.
And so I think that's just one story of many, that there's no doubt that God is working on the behalf of people in the world today in places that we don't know. And I think there are some stories we will discover and learn about, but I think there'll be countless stories that Ba'olam Haba, in the coming world, that we'll get to see where God was moving and how he was working to enact justice in the world. And I mean that in the full sense of things too. And that includes obviously the taking care of those who are the poor and the needy and really everyone. He's working.
Amen.
So
yeah. No, amen. Well said. I think that's good.